Again, let's come before the Lord and pray together as we look to his word. Let's pray. Father, we do again praise you for this book and the Christ revealed in it. We pray, Father, as we seek to know the word, you would help us to come to know Christ all the more and our responsibilities and the challenges of the Christian faith. But help us also to understand, Lord God, the call to faithfulness. There is so much in your word about learning to persevere. Lord, may we be those who are faithful to the end. Help us to learn how, and teach us the principles of your word that would sustain us for your glory and purposes and praise. We do thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. One of the issues in the days of the Reformation concerned the importance of personal dealings with God. And it concerned that on the basis of the challenge of the Word of God. What was the Word of God? On the one hand, you had the more traditional worship declaring that the church had produced the Bible, and so the church had the right to tell us what the Bible means. On the other hand, you had the Protestant reformers who argued that that was exactly wrong, that the Bible produced the church, and that every one of us needs to be in subjection to the Word of God. And if it ever happens that the Word of God is different from what the church is saying, we stand with the Word, not with the church. And of course, flowing out of that came the emphasis that we don't rely on our parents' faith, we don't rely on our traditions or what we were born into for our standing before God. We rely on Christ, we rely on the redemption that's in him, and we, each one, must hear the word of God. We must hide the word in our hearts, we must be convinced in our minds, and we must walk obediently to that word. Now, the downside to that, I mean, those are all, of course, important and valuable insights, but the downside is that we can sometimes come to the point where we devalue the community's role in mutual encouragement and service and gathered worship. We can forget that within this context of personal dealings with God and the responsibility each one of us has to wrestle with the Word and come to understand it and believe it for ourselves and not just ride on someone else's coattails, we also need to recognize the role of the church and the role of the community of those who believe in the Lord. We need one another. We need to work together and encourage each other in the Lord. We need to look at the scriptures and recognize the importance of good role models for the Christian faith. You see this, for example, in Titus chapter 2. Remember where the older ones are to teach the younger ones, and the faith is to be passed on. You see it in Paul's instructions to Timothy to make sure he teaches faithful men who are able to teach others, that within the community of the faith we protect each other from error. You see, the problem is that if each one of us becomes independent absolutely and essentially becomes our own church, then who corrects us when we're going off the rails, when our favorite truth becomes the only truth that begins to occupy our thinking? And so we need to have role models of the faith. Paul is bold enough to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Look at me if you need an example of what it means to live faithfully and serve well. I've never had the courage to say that. But Paul does, and he urges us to learn from others. Take note of those who have gone before you. Hebrews 13 underlines this point. Look at those who have lived the faith. It is not necessary for every believer to reinvent the wheel. We are to learn from each other. We are to know church history. We are to know about the battles that have been fought so that we can learn from them and find strength and encouragement to go along. This is also one reason why the church is supposed to be a mix, a mix of ages, a mix of races, and a mix of gifts and so on, so that we can learn together. That's why it's important that young children worship beside their parents too. I mean, I understand we need some help at certain stages and they need special teaching and so on, but we need to worship together. That means that those of us who like everything quiet and neat and in order are sometimes going to be a little disturbed by the noise that's going on in the pews behind us, perhaps, or in front of us if we happen to get the choice back seats or whatever. But the point is that we need to be together. We need to learn together of the Lord and to encourage each other in the Lord. It's more than symbolic. It's important that we build each other up in our faith. But of course, as soon as I say that, then you point out that obviously not all role models are good. There are some who are before us in the faith that perhaps we would be better off not to follow. How do we tell that? How do we discern where good role models are? Now, the reason I raise this point in connection with these couple of chapters in Joshua is because of the place where the Israelites were. I don't mean the place geographically, but the place spiritually as chapter 18 opens. There's clearly a word of rebuke here from Joshua. Obviously, he is not pleased with the diligence with which the Israelites are approaching their task. Clearly, they have slacked off. They're not being as nose to the grindstone as they ought to be. And as we've gone through the previous chapters, since chapter 13, where the dividing of the land began to be the focal point of this book, we've seen a good example in Caleb. But then that was balanced with the Ephraimites and the Manassites who were just not sure whether they could take the land. They remember last week they wanted bigger territory, but they weren't sure they could do it because they had iron chariots down there. And they were telling this to Joshua, one of the two, Caleb and Joshua, who stood up and declared that with the Lord they could do anything. So there are good examples and there are bad examples within the nation of Israel. So how can we sort this out, and especially, how can we encourage faithfulness? Throughout this whole section, I've suggested to you that faithfulness is really the undercurrent of the chapters. Of course, it is technically important, legally important, in order to divide the land and explain where each of the tribes were. That's important to understand for the ongoing history that we can see how this is all working out. But having said that, the goal here is that we would be encouraged to be faithful, that we would follow the Lord and continue faithfully to the end. In other words, that we would be Caleb's and Joshua's and not Ephraimites and those from Manasseh. Of course, we also learn as we read through these passages that there are all sorts of obstacles to faithfulness. There are all kinds of things that get in the way. The devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The evil hearts of unbelief that Hebrews talks about that keep cropping up within us. The temptations to sin. The fact that the task is hard and that it's long. We need to persevere to the end. And so in light of the last verse that I read to you at the end of chapter 19, these couple of chapters are in some sense a summing up. There's a little bit more to say about dividing the land, about the Levites in chapters 20 and 21 that we still need to look at. But as far as dividing the land, this is kind of wrapping everything up. And again, as I've said several times, it's not that they've actually taken the land yet, at least in these chapters. They're really just describing the boundaries. They're just saying where they're going to go to take the land. But at least the dividing of the land is wrapping up in these chapters. So with that in mind, what I wanted to do was to outline four principles of faithfulness, four things we can keep in mind that can help us to recognize good role models and help us to be faithful to the end, to finish our course, to run the race until the race actually is over. So the first thing I want you to notice that we see in this section concerns the presence of God. In the verses that I read to you, you notice several times the reference to the place Shiloh. It comes for the first time in chapter 18 and verse 1. You know, up until now, it's always been at Gibeon. Remember, they'd go back to Gibeon. That was kind of the entry point into the land. But now that they've gained a little bit more control of some of the areas of the land, they set up this city of Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle there. And so that becomes the place where the scouts are sent out to scout out the land, and they come back and report to Joshua. And both at the beginning and the end, we're reminded that it was at Shiloh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of meeting. In other words, it's before the presence of God. It's in His sight that they are doing this. And so this is the place where they would have fellowship with God. Now, again, it's not that Joshua 18 and 19 make that much of this point, but throughout the scripture, this is an important note. It goes back, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You remember when Moses is giving his final speech before they enter the land, one of the things that was very important to Moses is that when they go into the land, they completely wipe out the nations of the land. This is, of course, precisely what they're not going to do, and that's what leads to all the problems in Judges. But Moses says it is utterly important that you destroy all these places, you overthrow the altars, you tear them all down, so that the Lord your God will be the only God in the land. The temptations have to go, or else they're going to continually be drawn to these things. And so Moses instructs them to do this, but the alternative, that what they're supposed to do in place of all of this is to set up the tabernacle of the congregation in the place, verse 11, which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. In the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So they were to get rid of all of the idolatry, and in the one place, that would be the place where God would be worshipped. So what we're looking at now is moving from a nomadic people who are wandering through the wilderness to a settled people who have houses and cities and walls and so on. And so when you move into this settled place, you're not going to have the tabernacle and the tribes camped around it like you have in the wilderness, but you will have one place where the Lord makes his name to dwell. And so as they come, they are recognizing that. Why was it important? It was important to protect the faithful worship of the one true God. It was a way of illustrating that they had only one God. Now, of course, in our time, we have churches wherever Christians gather, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. And so we might ask, well, why couldn't it have just worked like that? But the mindset then was very much connected that every place had its God. Every high hill, which was closer to heaven, would have its shrine on top of it, and they would worship there. And the impression given in Canaan was that there were many gods. Well, by this means, it would be clear that there was only one God, and they would worship the one true and living God. Everything would have to go to the tabernacle of the congregation, the place of meeting. Doing that, secondly, would also promote the unity of the people. Remember Ephesians 4? There is one God and Father, and therefore we are one people, and all of these gifts are used to the one end of the goal of the one faith till we come in the unity of the faith. Well, that was noted here as well. As I pointed out a number of times, the fractures amongst the Israelites they were clear from the beginning. These 12 tribes never got along very well from the time that they were 12 sons of Jacob. They were squabbling all the time. I mean, any family where you can, toss one of your boys into the well and then sell him off to the Egyptians as a slave is obviously what we would call dysfunctional, right? And clearly, as you read through these chapters, that describes them pretty accurately. And it continued as the tribes went along. They were never really pulled together. That's why somebody like a Saul or a David or a Solomon is so important, because they were finally able to pull the nation together. And it lasted for those three reigns and then blew apart again. They did not get along well. And so how were they going to encourage the people to work as a nation as opposed to these scattered parts? And the worshiping at one place was one of the ways to do it, by demanding that all the males report three times a year on the feast days and show up before the Lord and so on. These were ways of promoting the unity of the people. And, of course, it carried on the lesson of the tabernacle that God was at the center of the nation. They were gathered around the Lord, not in such an obvious way as when they were set up in the wilderness camp, but still that was to be true. They were still gathered around the tabernacle of God, and God was in their midst. That's what Shiloh was about, the Emmanuel, God with us. And so right away we can recognize good role models are those who believe we can do anything when God is with us. Good role models are to be people of faith who understand Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, who trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding, and all their ways acknowledge him so that he directs their paths. Look for those who know what it is to trust God. But of course, you know that Shiloh comes up again later in the Old Testament. Of course, we're used to the fact that David conquered Jerusalem and Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And so eventually Jerusalem is the one place where God makes his name to dwell. But you probably remember that Shiloh becomes a marker of being forsaken by God. Do you remember Jeremiah 7? Jeremiah, and we've talked about this many times, but Jeremiah is dealing with the final years before Jerusalem is destroyed. And he's dealing with a people who don't believe that God would actually destroy it. They think that, of course, Ephraim was destroyed. They were pretty wicked. And even some of the surrounding areas in Judah, well, yeah, the nations made some inroads and took them away. But we have the temple of the Lord. Remember Jeremiah 7? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's kind of like our magical formula, you know? You just say the temple of the Lord and evil would disappear because God, in their view, couldn't afford to let the temple be destroyed. Do you remember when Russia invaded the Ukraine territory, a couple of years ago? They were gambling, rightly, that the West did not want to wage war with them. That they could do this, and there would be all kinds of fuming and complaining and diplomatic mumbling and so on. But they were quite convinced that nobody would actually do anything about it. And of course, they were right. Why? Because the West could not afford to be at war with Russia. And that's the attitude that the children of Israel had. We can abuse God's word. We can do whatever we want. And God will never destroy us because the temple of the Lord is there. And what a stain on God's reputation if his temple was actually destroyed by the enemies. What was the Lord's response? Go to Shiloh and see. Shiloh, the ghost town, go there and see if I won't destroy it. It is a warning to them that we cannot presume on God. We cannot live carelessly. Do you remember Peter's sobering words that judgment begins at the house of God? Do you think that because you're a Christian and no one else on your street goes to church, that therefore you can live carelessly and God will let you away with it because at least you're not like your neighbors? Go to Shiloh and see. It's a lesson of Jeremiah 7. Our God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. He calls us to walk in his ways. Who makes a good role model? Someone who will never presume on God, but delights in his presence, and will never live carelessly, but is hungry to bring glory to his name. to reflect the ways of the Lord in all that we do and say. And so the first principle of faithfulness is remembering that God is with us. That's a great encouragement when we're walking in the ways of the Lord. It's a great warning if we think we could blaze our own trail. The second principle concerns the purpose of God. What's going on in these chapters? Joshua challenges the children of Israel in verse 3 with these words, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" He reminds them that this is the gift of God's grace. And so the division of the land, as we mentioned last week, even though admittedly I skipped most of chapter 18 and 19, with just listing the towns, we tend to do that, don't we? At least I did tonight. But they're actually the point, that this is given to them. This is their possession. This is what God has given to them. So go up and take it. How long are you going to wait and be slack and not take the land? They're to recognize that this is the promise of God to give them the land. Joshua began on that note. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, Joshua, rise up and go take the land that the Lord your God is giving you." It's God's gift to you. It's the gift of God's grace. This is what's happening here. We think about God giving them the land. And we realize, of course, that this is unique. You know that these battles of Canaan have sometimes been appealed to by nations that want to wage a holy war against someone. And it doesn't apply to any other circumstance or any other nation. So just kind of push that aside. But God does give them this land. This case, it does apply. This was God's instruction. It was God's gift. It was a good thing he was giving them. And so how do we respond to that gift? I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of giving somebody a gift. You know, you wrap up the box really neatly and you make a special appointment and you go and you hand them the box. What would you think if they took the box and said, "Oh, thank you very much," and tossed it over to the side of the desk and went on with their work? I just gave you a gift. At least you could open it up and pretend you're excited about it. That's why it's so much more fun to give gifts to kids, right? Because they're going to tear the paper off and get at it right away. Here God had given them a land. And what had they done with it? Tossed it on the end of the desk. "Yeah, we'll get to it. I got a few other things we're going to deal with first. And then we'll get around to taking the land you've given to us." And no wonder Joshua's upset. Here is the gift of God's grace. And this becomes, it seems to me, a most important theme, because we are sent out not on this kind of battle to take over a country, but we are set out on a mission to take over the world for the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our commission. And it is a mark of God's grace that we have been called to this work. Is that our perspective? I've often referred back to this text in Ephesians chapter 3 because it's a point that particularly amazes me, I think. As Paul speaks about his mission from prison, he speaks about this goal from prison of preaching the gospel, and he refers to it as a dispensation of grace. "This is God's grace to me," I say from my prison cell. "This is gift. This is grace. Why? I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, that unto all principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose." Have you ever thought of it in those kinds of terms? That our goal to go into all the world and preach the gospel is the gift of God's grace? That God in Christ hands to us this mission as a gift. Go and take the land. And what do we say? I would love to go and take the land, but did you know there's iron chariots out there? I would love to go and take the land, but this is a really busy time in my career. I've got to take care of that. And I would love to take the gift of your grace, to take the gospel and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'll get around to that. In other words, are we a little bit guilty of these same kinds of attitudes? Is it a ho-hum thing towards the commission that we've received as a gift of God's grace? Isn't it rather that we should go take the land that he gives us? Does it mean we might end up in prison like Paul did? Well, yeah, maybe. But that doesn't make it any less the gift of God's grace. Good role models love to talk about grace. They love the themes of grace. They are captivated by the goodness of God who gives and gives and gives again. They are people who love to give thanks, always grateful to the Lord. This is what we're looking for in faithfulness. Recognize the purpose and the plan of God. And connected with this, if we're looking for good role models, look for those who use the Word of God well, who seek their guidance from the Scriptures, who seek to learn from the Word of God. We've noted this many times, but as Joshua is giving out the land, they keep referring to Moses. Moses has been dead. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Joshua, is that Moses has died. But did that mean that all of the promises that God gave through Moses died with him? Did it mean that the commandments perished when Moses perished? The whole point of the book of Joshua is no. The promises still stand, the commands still stand. And so repeatedly throughout this book, we're being reminded they're doing this according to the word of the Lord. And of course, that was a key emphasis in chapter 1 as well, wasn't it? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You'll meditate in it day and night. Joshua needs to have the word of God on the tip of his tongue, as we would say. It needs to be right there at the forefront of his mind, so that everything that they're done is recognizing obedience to the Lord and the true application of the Word of God. We mentioned that with Caleb. Moses, the servant of the Lord, said, I get this land. Zelophehad's daughters come and approach Joshua on the basis of what Moses had promised. And so the Lord tells Joshua what to do. Joshua tells the elders. The elders tell the people, and the people carry it out. The Word of the Lord is guiding their steps all along the way. The Lord raises up leaders never to be autocratic, not in the words of Peter, to lord it over God's people. He raises up leaders to open the Word of God so that it is Christ, the acknowledged head of the church, who directs our steps. And so, in addition to the presence of God, we think about the purposes of God and seek to be faithful. The third principle I wanted to mention concerns the people of God. And we already touched on this a little bit. But again, one of the themes here is that the people are to be working together. This problem of unity, how do we deal with that? How do we bring that about and see it here at work? Do you notice how often Joshua has mentioned, the book of Joshua, I mean, not just the person, but how often in Joshua we've come across the references to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? These were the ones who received their inheritance, you remember, on the east side of the Jordan under Moses, the territories that they had defeated when Moses was still leading the people. Not technically inside the land, but still the inheritance that they would receive. Why do they keep mentioning it? I mean, that's kind of like ancient history. But every time they start talking about the division of the land, they mention the fact that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, and Judah has his inheritance in the south, and Ephraim in the north. Like, it keeps repeating this again and again. Why? You remember, of course, as they came into the land, that the 2.5 tribes could only get that land if they agreed that they would go before the people and fight with them until they all found rest. That's why it's significant. in these chapters of the dividing of the land. Remember these tribes, remember those tribes. Now they'll help you as you conquer your land. And they work together until everyone finds rest. They're not to stop until the collective inheritances have been obtained. In Joshua 22, he'll talk about the return of the other tribes, but again, reminded again and again, the whole nation inherits. And of course, the special case of Levi, he'll deal with that in the next couple of chapters. We need to recognize our responsibilities for each other. Sometimes it seems to me that when Cain said to the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper?" that we thought he was giving us a good principle to go by. Remember, he was rather strongly rebuked for that. Of course you're your brother's keeper, as blood cries from the ground. And you think about that in connection with Hebrews, the passage I already alluded to about not being in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You remember those words? "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Lest any of you be hardened. In other words, it's not just, you know, lest you be hardened, that you make it through okay, but lest any of you be hardened. We have a responsibility to one another. That's why later in Hebrews, in a very similar passage, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we can exhort one another and encourage one another in the Lord. And so working together in order that the Lord is glorified and that every person is enjoying these benefits that are found in Jesus Christ alone. Not an evil heart of unbelief in any of us. And of course, working together also underlines worshiping together. The regular reminders of Levi inheriting towns scattered throughout the nation. We'll talk about that a little bit more next time, but part of their goal is the instruction in the law to make sure that the word of the Lord is spread throughout the land. The Levites are important in expanding the knowledge of God. Remember how King Jehoshaphat sends them out through the land in order to teach the word of God. They become experts in the law. The one central place for sacrifices was important, but the word of the Lord had to scatter throughout the land. Good role models are those who are devoted to the people of God, eager to build up the church of Christ, so that by that church, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, will be made known. So the presence of God is a key principle of faithfulness. We recognize that God is with us and we can continue to the end. And as we said, the purpose of God, keeping in mind what God has in store for us as we seek to do his will, as we listen to his word, that's an important principle of faithfulness. We depend upon his promises. And of course, the people of God working together help us in this faithfulness. They catch us when unbelief begins to manifest itself, and they encourage us in the Lord. And the fourth principle then is the promise of God. Thinking now about the text at the end of chapter 19, those last three verses that we read, the call to remain faithful to the end. These verses remind us of Joshua. Near the beginning, in chapter 14, near the beginning of this section on the division of the land, we're introduced to Caleb. Now at the end, we're introduced to Joshua, each of them getting their land. In between, some ups and downs. But here are two good role models. Here are two men that we should learn from. Here are two who fought to the end. Joshua is getting his inheritance only after everything else has been set in place. He is called to lead the people and he leads them to the end. And neither of them are losing their zeal for the glory of the Lord and for the gift of this land. They illustrate what it means to walk faithfully before the Lord to the end. And if we have examples like that in our midst, we ought to thank God for it. Those who take the scriptures and believe them and follow them all their days until the Lord calls them home. This is a good thing. It's what we are called to do, and may God, by His grace, enable us to do it. And of course, as they receive the promised rest, we're reminded that God never fails. One of the things that stands out about Joshua that, in the Bible sense, makes him a remarkable leader was his humility and obedience. Usually, that's not the characteristics we think of when we think of a leader. We think of a leader as one who is bold and courageous, and of course, those are important features as well. They're go-getters, they're visionaries, they're charting new courses. But Joshua was called to something very different, and he did it well. He obeyed what he was told to do. He humbled himself under the Lord and was willing to be a servant leader who didn't take his inheritance until all the others had their places set. So they finished dividing the land. As we think of this in a New Testament context, I think how much I have appreciated over the years the letters of 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. In a sense, these are a couple of New Testament examples of important, godly, well-used servants of the Lord who ran faithfully to the end. And it's as close to the last words of any of these New Testament characters that we have. And as you read 2 Timothy, Paul is in a tough spot. Of course, in jail again. And of course, dealing with many disappointments. But as I've often said about that letter, what strikes me about it is the lack of bitterness. Even though many have forsaken him by this point, many are feeling that they've outgrown Paul. And he had a rough go all along. The churches that he established were ready to toss him aside as soon as they found some more charismatic type leader. It had been a rough go for this man. And when you read the accounts of his trials in the Corinthian letters, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, everything that he went through, and still, it's grace. Absolute grace. It is God who promised this in times past, but has made it known now that Christ has come. And it's all about grace and running the race and finishing the course. Where are his eyes fixed but on the crown laid up for him? His focus is on what is to come. Still, at the end of his race, he's still looking ahead. And then Peter. I know that my personal exodus is coming. That's the word that he uses for his departure. It's the word, the Greek word exodus. I know that my exodus is coming, when I'm going to go off to the promised land. But until the moment that happens, if I have breath in my mouth, I will remind you of what you already know. And I'm going to keep reminding you. Why? So that you don't forget. Faithful to the end. What excellent role models for us, that we serve a God who keeps his promises, a God who cannot fail. And it should be that as we get closer to the finish line, we even pick up the pace, spiritually speaking. We may move much more sluggishly, physically speaking. But spiritually speaking, we pick up the pace. And that's exactly what Paul said, isn't it? Outwardly, we're wasting away. But inwardly, renewed day by day. May God help us to learn the lesson well, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. May we run faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are honest with us about the struggles and the trials and the obstacles, but will never allow us to make excuses. Because even though the one who is in this world is great, he's nothing compared to the one who's in us. And even though the prowling lion seeks to devour whom he will, we are kept safe in the hand of our God, and no one plucks us out of his hand. We thank you, Holy Father, that even though we do face the realities of famine and death and despair and difficulties and trials at every corner, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you, Father, that we have every reason to run faithfully to the end. Lord, you know the temptations that may draw us aside, and you know the tendencies of our hearts to unbelief, how ashamed we are of that. But, O Lord God, help us to look to the crown. Help us to look to Christ and run with patience the race set before us. Father, may we be faithful for your glory, your praise, by your grace, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.